I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, as we continue our series through the book of Acts. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 3, Empowered to Leap. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Father, we desire to be filled with wonder and amazement at what you have done, at what you are doing, at what you promised to do. What you have done in Christ, O Lord, has changed the world forever. You have saved us. You have inaugurated your kingdom, your rule, your reign, a new age where your Spirit dwells in your people. You have gathered your church, and your church has made disciples of all nations, but Lord, our task is not yet complete. And so, Lord, I just pray. I pray today. I ask you, Lord, to fill us now with your Spirit, to equip us through the gospel, through Jesus, to go and be faithful to the mission you've given us, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, most of the significant events of my life have been unplanned. Unplanned. Now, if I go back and think about all the things in my life, the things that I would count most significant, I didn't write them on a calendar beforehand. I mean, sure, my wedding day was a significant day, and certainly you could argue that that was planned. It absolutely was. But I don't remember writing down in my journal in the summer of 2004, you know, "Today I will meet the girl that will become the woman that I will marry, and she shall be wearing a Pink Floyd Dark Side of the Moon t-shirt." But that's what happened. Now, what's funny is I noticed her probably because of the Pink Floyd Dark Side of the Moon t-shirt. She had no idea who Pink Floyd was. That's how God works. But that's what happened. You know, you try to do family planning. That's funny, isn't it? You know, we tried that, kind of. Then Samuel came along. Not planned. We tried to plan a birth once. That was Josiah's. He had an appointment for a C-section. He was the first one, and he was breech. So we were already at a bad start. And so we had an appointment the next day. And so that night, Nikki and I, as you know, 10 months married, we laid in bed, and I sat there and watched her as every few minutes she would kind of tense up. And I was like, "What is going on right now?" And I didn't understand what was happening. And I remember picking up the phone, and this was a last resort because I had been advised by my mentors, you know, try to do it on your own. You know, don't call her parents. But that night I was like, "This, something's not right." I called Carolyn. I said, "Carolyn, Nikki's acting kind of funny, and we're trying to make it to the doctor tomorrow for the C-section." She said, "How far apart is that tensing up happening?" And I told her, it's just maybe a minute every now and then. And she said, you need to put her in the car and you need to take her to the hospital right now. And so we got to the hospital, and I kid you not, as soon as we hit the door and they figured out what was going on, you had doctors throwing stuff on as they run down the hallway. It was chaos. So even that wasn't planned. Josiah, you weren't planning that way, here to tell you. And I often think back to the day that I surrendered my life to Jesus. And I can tell you that from my memory of that day was not significant in any way when it started. I woke up, I went through my typical routine, I did my typical thing. I went to work that day. I can remember that because significant things happened at work that kind of led me down this road. And then that evening, I was at such a low point in my life. I was so desperate. I was so weak. I was so aware of my sin and guilt-ridden of my sin that gospel message that I had heard my whole entire life finally became real to me. And I heard God, through the gospel, calling me to himself. And my life was forever changed. But I didn't plan that. It just happened. And that's the way life often works. Proverbs 19:21, one of my favorites. It's one that it's good for us to remember this every day. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We make all kinds of plans, but God's will ultimately is the one that will prevail. That's how life works. I thought about that this week as I opened up the Bible and began studying Acts chapter 3. What we see here is a man, and the text tells us that he's lame from birth. He can't walk, and he's just going about his normal routine. And I'm sure that this man, this lame man, had no idea when he woke up that morning that this particular day would be any different than any other day in his life. But God had other plans. God, in fact, had plans to change this man's life forever. So I want us to see first, in verses 1 through 10, how God usually works in our lives. How God usually works in our lives. And so there's some sub-points here. I've been getting a little complex with my outline. I realize that. But there's so much here that I want you to see. And so if you're taking notes, you can fill it in. But this is how God usually works in our lives. And the first thing that I want you to see is that God usually works within normal rhythms. God usually works within normal rhythms. Look with me in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And you see a rhythm right there. The day had a liturgical shape. There was, for these Jewish worshipers, a time of prayer, the ninth hour. Now, you may know this, but they began their day at 6 a.m., so the ninth hour is actually 3 p.m. So this is what they did. It's interesting that Peter and John, who are now Christians, are still going to the temple at this point. You still don't have the separation from Jewish worship yet. That's coming. And they go to the temple. They're going to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And here's just a man. He comes, and people have to carry him, and they put him strategically at this one location outside the temple so that he can beg, so that he can ask for money. How else is he going to make money? Can't work, can't do anything. This was before a computer, so a man who's lame can't walk around. He can't just sit at a desk and do that kind of work. He's begging. It's just a normal day. And I really think it's important, and I think it's fascinating that this account in Acts chapter 3 follows Pentecost. Because we talked about Pentecost last week, right? Pentecost is like the 4th of July firework explosion, you know? Pentecost is like, what is going on here? Pentecost is this wow factor, this big event. The Spirit of God is coming down. There's miraculous things happening. There's all these languages being spoken. There's all these people believing. And then immediately, the text draws us right back to this little moment with this single individual, with this seemingly insignificant life. And isn't that how God normally does things, church? You see, so often we want the Pentecost. We want the big mountaintop experience. We want the conference. We want to be wild. We want to go to church and we want everything there to just be boom, like speaking to us. And that happens sometimes. And maybe you've experienced that. It's not a bad thing when it comes, but it's not how God normally does things. He normally works in the small moments of your day. I think about this man. I think about John 4, which is actually my favorite account, where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And she's just there going through her normal routine, drawing water. How much normal can it get? And she had no idea that she was meeting the man who was going to tell her everything she ever did and the man who was going to make her a true worshiper. You see, church, we're always in great danger of discounting the normal and the mundane. And we have to recognize that most of our lives are spent in everyday normal and mundane behaviors. Do not discount the potential for what God can do in just the normal rhythms of your life. Do not discount that part of your life and think that that part's insignificant, because it's what happens during those normal and routine moments that is what determines who you ultimately will become. The habits of those moments. And so that's what we learn here. God usually works within normal rhythms, but here's the second thing I want you to see. God often gives us more than we ask for. And look with me in verse 3. He's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, the lame man asked to receive alms. Do you have any spare change? Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So you know the scene. Okay, this is the dude standing at the intersection when you're at the light that has the cardboard sign that has a narrative on it, and you're trying kind of awkwardly not to make eye contact with him. Right? You admit it. You know it. Because you don't want to just give him money because you don't know what he's going to do with the money. Right? This is the scene. They walk up and they see this guy. He's a beggar. And he wants one thing. He's got one thing on his mind, church. There's no mistaking it. He wants money from them. He is expecting them to give him money. He believes that what he needs most in the world is green stuff. Money. Coin in this day. That's what he needs. That's his highest good. It's really fascinating to me, because I think that this man is us. And I don't mean in the sense that we're begging for money on the street corner, but I think that when you really think about what's going on here, you recognize that what he's doing is something we all have a tendency to do. We have a hard time imagining potentials beyond our common everyday experience, right? Think about that with me. This man has never tasted the mercy of God, the grace of God in a saving way. He has no idea what God has in store for his people. In his mind, a good day is a day when he goes home with more money. And we often are just like him. We live in a shrunken world where we imagine possibilities that are only within the narrow confines of our previous experience. We settle for things all of the time. Wealth. What we call freedom. The ability to do what I want to do. Sex. In the United States of America, really what we often settle for is just more. more of whatever. More money, more of this, more of that. And Peter says to him, I don't have any silver or gold. I imagine when that part came out of his mouth, this man was very disappointed, right? He's used to hearing that. Because that's me usually when somebody asks me for money on the street, I just don't carry cash. I really don't. I'm like, sorry, man, all I got is credit cards. I'm sure they hear that a lot. And I'm sure he hears this. Peter says, I have no silver or gold, but Peter doesn't stop there because Peter realizes that he has more than silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. You see that? This whole account, and you've heard me quote C.S. Lewis so many times this year, but this whole account reminds me of Lewis where he says, our problem is not that our desires are too big. Our problem is that our desires are too small. Do you understand that, church? What C.S. Lewis is saying when he says that? God's not looking at you saying, oh, you just want too much. God's looking at us most of the time and saying, you are settling. You need to want more. I have more for you. I have what you can never imagine. I have a kingdom. I am the ruler over all. I want to give you life. I want to give you eternal life. I want to give you joy. I want to give you hope. I want to shower mercy upon you. And that's what Peter's offering this man. And this man has no idea at this point. He heals him. He says, rise up and walk. This is resurrection language. I hope you noticed that. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, in the name of the one who defeated death, rise up and walk. Jesus is resurrecting this man. He is raising him up. And church, Jesus can resurrect you. If you're in Christ, Jesus has resurrected you. If you're not in Christ, Jesus can resurrect you today. He literally raises him up, but this language is metaphorical as well. But don't you know that God usually gives us more than we ask for? But here's the third thing I want you to see. God usually works through faith, not before faith. Look at verses 7 and 8. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, one of the things I love about this account are all of the little details. Look at it. And he took him by the right hand. How does Luke know that? Luke wasn't there. How does he know that he took him by the right hand? You know how I think he knows? Because this man's a member of the church, and Luke is recounting eyewitness testimony. Can you hear him tell him? Yeah, and I was sitting there, and I remember he came up to my right hand, and he picked me up by my right hand. And there's all these details in the text that don't make sense unless it's eyewitness testimony. How did he know it was 3 p.m.? How did he know that it was that particular gate? This is eyewitness testimony. Luke is writing this account, and it's at a time in the history of the world where you could have gone and talked to his sources. Go talk to him. Yeah, he's a member of that church down there around the corner in Jerusalem. They gather in this location. It's the way it works. But I want you to notice the order. And he took him by the hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. I want you to notice that the faith precedes the benefit. And that may seem insignificant to you, but I don't think it is. I think Peter raises him up. He obeys, he stands at the invitation of Peter, at Peter's hand grabbing his, and his feet and his ankles are made strong only after him raising up. I think that this is really important. Because sometimes we want Jesus to prove himself to us before we'll really give him ourselves, before we'll really commit to his way, before we'll really jump in. You know, we treat Jesus like a swimming pool. You know, before you jump in, you kind of want to go like that. right? You want to stick your big toe in the water because, man, it might be cold. I got to test it first. You say, Jesus, before I try this out, why don't I test you? Why don't you show me, prove yourself to me first, and then I will give you my whole life. And that is not how Jesus works, because, church, Jesus is Lord. You don't come to Jesus on your terms. You come to Jesus on his terms. And it's all or nothing. It's all or nothing. And the reason for that is because you don't come to Jesus for his benefits. He is the benefit. And notice how explicit Peter is in this invitation. In the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And in case you don't know, because they didn't have last names by then, Christ wasn't on, I told you this before, that's not what was on Jesus' Little League jersey. Of Nazareth functions more as a last name in this culture. Jesus the Messiah. Oh, which Jesus? The one from Nazareth. In his name, rise up and walk. And he walks. And he leaps. This is a significant verb. He leaps. Why do we know it's significant? Because it's Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That's a messianic prophecy. But notice that it's not the Messiah performing the miracle, or is it? Remember what I told you. Remember what we talked about. The Acts of the Apostles is the Acts of the ascended Christ. Jesus is still working through his people. Church, do you realize that every time we do something where something happens spiritually, that it is Jesus performing that work through his people, through his body, through his hands and his feet on this earth? Jesus has not left. Jesus is just as much, even more so, he says, even more at work in the world than when he was physically present. And then the final thing I want us to see about how God usually works is that God often uses changed lives to draw others. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. They had seen him at the gate every single day. And now he's walking around. Now he's praising God. They recognize him, verse 10, as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Church, God uses your life to get the attention of others. Do not be silent about what God has done for you. Don't ever be silent. I don't care. Listen. I don't care if it was 50 years ago. I don't care if it was 80 years ago. Do not be silent about God's mercy in your life, because it is that story that will get the attention of the people around you. And that's what happens here, and that's what always happens. And so we want to transition, because here's what happens next, all right? So this amazing miracle occurs. And now all these people are interested, and they're coming outside, and they end up gathering. Look at verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon. So there's this location where teaching would often happen. Jesus actually taught there, we learn in the Gospels. And so Peter and John gather all these people there, and they're going to take advantage of this opportunity. They're going to preach a sermon. And so what we see in verses 11 through 26 is how God usually convinces us. So this is what a gospel sermon looks like. How God usually convinces us. The first thing that we need to understand when God begins to share his word with us is that he gets all the credit. Look at the first thing Peter says, verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. And he goes on and he begins preaching about Jesus, and he goes through everything that happened to him, the gospel story, how they denied him and asked for a murderer to be granted in exchange for him in verse 14. He says, you killed, in verse 15, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. But look at what he says in verse 16. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Peter is explicit, church, that he did not do this. He is not the one responsible for this miracle. He is not the one who healed this man. It is Jesus who did it. You know, sometimes when I go back home, people who knew me when I was a kid and who know me now, see, you didn't know me then. And they know me now basically from like the internet. But I'll go home and I often have people say things like, I am so proud of you. And it just drives me crazy. I don't want to be mean. I know what they're saying, and most of the time I just say thank you, thank you, thank you. But why are you proud of me? You know? If there's anything good that you see in my life, if there's anything praiseworthy that you see in my life, I want to say to them, do you remember who I used to be? This can't come from me. I would never have naturally done anything that you think is praiseworthy on my own. I had to have the grace of God rescue me and transform me. There is nothing that I can take credit for. Church, Jesus has to get the credit. There is a lot of pretend humility in the world today. There is a lot of lip service to Jesus, but really, what we really are after are for people to pat us on the back and praise us and like our Facebook status and retweet it and share it. I was reading an article this past week that was actually talking about how much we like to take credit for things. And the article was making fun of the way that people use humbled. And he noted a particular social media post from someone that I don't know, but it said, humbled by my honorary degree from London School of Economics. And you know, you see that kind of thing all the time. And you know, humbled to win my 10th Oscar this year. And in the article, he said, have you ever noticed that no one is ever humbled by anything that would actually produce humility? Humbled that I got fired this week for incompetence. Because we live in a society that is fueled on pride and praise and exaltation of human beings. And our Savior Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest, you make yourself a servant of all. You don't pretend to be humble and really you're living off praise. God has to get the credit. He always has to get the credit. Listen, he doesn't share credit when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to grace. He never does. It never in Scripture does he share that. He wants all of it because he alone is the one responsible for it. Anything good in our lives comes from him. And in order for us to understand just how much God is responsible for it, Peter goes through this whole sermon, and I'm just kind of skip around and show you what he's doing. But the point of the sermon, and remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience outside of the temple, and he wants them to see that everything Jesus has done is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. How much is God responsible for this? Peter says, he's planned it from the beginning. This is the fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham. He mentions Abraham. Verse 25, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is happening. The promise that made you a people in Abraham is being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. But he doesn't stop there. He talks about Moses, verse 22. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. What's he saying? Jesus is the prophet that Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18:15. Jesus is the one who comes and shares the fullness of God's revelation with his people. Listen to him. He's the new Abraham. He's the new Moses. He's the new David. And this one's harder to see, but it's there in verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. Now that word servant is a very important word, and everybody there would have recognized it because it is a word that comes right out of Isaiah. The suffering servant of God, the Messiah who comes and bears the iniquity of us all. The son of David is the servant. What's Peter doing? Well, I don't know if you realize this, but in those three figures, Abraham, Moses, David, he has just named the three most significant figures in all the Old Testament scriptures. And the point that he's making is that Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Every promise that God has ever made in history finds its culmination in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and promised return. Every single one of them. God alone gets credit for this. God alone has planned it. God alone uses people to accomplish his purposes. But church, don't you know that God alone is still getting credit for it today? He's still doing it today. You would not be sitting here if he wasn't. He's working. Here's the second thing that he does. He makes us feel our guilt, verses 13 through 15. Do you see what he did there? And I already read through it. I just want to summarize it. He tells them, hey, you're the ones who killed him. You're the ones who asked for a murderer to be released instead of him. You're the ones who did this. In verse 15, he says, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Not just are we witnesses of the resurrection, we are witnesses of your guilt, of the blood on your hands. Peter connects Jesus' death to their sin. Now, you know, this is the kind of thing we like to avoid these days, right? Because you don't make people feel bad today. You're not supposed to make people feel bad. We're supposed to coddle people. We're supposed to be careful. The worst violence you could ever do in 21st century America is tell somebody they're wrong about something. Well, church, you are wrong. I am wrong. We are wrong. And if we don't believe that, then what Jesus offers us is not available to us because Jesus did not come to heal healthy people. He came to heal sick people. And in order to be healed, you've got to admit that you're sick. We are sin sick. We are selfish. We do not love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We don't even love our wives and husbands as ourselves. And if we don't understand this, we can't get to the good stuff. You hear me? We don't tell people their guilt just to leave them there. We tell people their guilt so that we can lead them to the promise. And that's what Peter does next. He makes us feel our guilt, and then he offers salvation. And you notice that he's already emphasized the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, because it is only in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus that salvation can be accomplished. But I want you to notice, I'm going to point to a couple other things in here that he does. In verse 16, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." This word for perfect health is fascinating, because it is the word, when you read in the Old Testament and it says that you need to bring an animal, an unblemished animal, this is the same word. He has given this man, he has made him unblemished. He has made him whole. Now, this is really interesting, because this man, as a lame man, was blemished. He was not allowed to enter the temple. And so Jesus has really made him unblemished, qualified him by mercy to enter and to become a worshiper with the rest of God's people. That's where we all are, by the way. We're all sitting outside the temple of God, blemished and not able to go in. Jesus comes and he dies for our sins. He makes atonement for our sins as our substitute so that we may enter, so that we are now healthy. We are whole. We are unblemished because we are in Jesus. Verses 19 through 21, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." There's three things he says. Repent and turn again. What's the first? "That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And third, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophets long ago." Three things he says, so that your sins can be blotted out. And we think about sins, and we think primarily about the past, don't we? So there's a past component. Now, truly, his death blots out my present and future sins too, but this has a particularly past orientation. The second thing he says, that times of refreshing may come. This is a present reality. The joy of a changed life, of being transformed, of being made whole, of being healthy. There's a present component to the benefits of what Christ has done. And then finally, there is a future component. The last thing, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things comes. Jesus is going to come back, and he is going to restore creation, church. Past, present, future. Jesus changes your past. Jesus is changing your present. Jesus is the answer for our hope, for our future. Now, if you emphasize, and this is the problem, is we truncate the gospel so often, and sometimes we only emphasize the forgiveness of sins part. And when we do that, what we end up with is what we have in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, where Jesus then is a transaction I made at some past point in my life, and I'm glad I did it, and now I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but he really doesn't have anything to do with my life anymore. You see, you have to emphasize all three. You know, there's some traditions that really emphasize the second part, that Jesus is going to give you a life of flourishing and a blessed life, and if you emphasize only that part, then you end up preaching the gospel of Joel Osteen. Your best life now, that's all it's about. Jesus wants to bless you and make you wealthy and wise. And church, we know that's a lie. And then some people only emphasize the third part, that salvation is about the future. And what we do then is we approach the life on this earth as just, we're just passing through. That's in some of our hymns, isn't it? I'm just passing through this life and trying to get to the next. And church, that's not a faithful way to live either. We've got to emphasize all three. Jesus has died for for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is transforming his people in the here and now. Jesus will come back and your eternity will be in him, and you will reign in him, under him, while he brings everything back to the way it's supposed to be. And then finally, he shows us how to respond. And you see it there at the beginning of verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again. So this is the question. If Jesus has done all this, how do I get in on it? Church, this is the question that you've had to ask at some point in your life. But listen, you may be here today, and you may not be sure that you're a Christian. And listen to me, associating with Jesus by coming and absorbing the preaching is not going to get you into the kingdom. You have got to do what Peter calls these people to do in this context. And look at what he says. Repent, therefore, and turn again. And we looked at another sermon of Peter's in chapter 2, verse 38, where Peter said it a little differently. He said, repent and be baptized. It's really interesting. In fact, Peter gives another sermon in chapter 16, verse 31, and he doesn't say repent at all. He says believe. Which one is it? Well, we can certainly at this point eliminate the idea that baptism is necessary for salvation, because if baptism was necessary for salvation, well, these people don't have any hope, because Peter's not telling them to be baptized. You see, when he says repent and be baptized in chapter 2, he's using baptism. There's a cool English word for it. Let's see if I can remember it from teaching Latin. Syntike is what it is. It's where you use a physical thing as a spiritual sign of something else. Baptism is a physical sign of repentance and faith, death and resurrection. By being baptized, he's just alluding to everything baptism represents. What we get down to and what the common component is in each one of these instances is that Peter is calling us to repent and believe. And sometimes he talks about that by emphasizing repentance. Sometimes he talks about that by emphasizing believing. Sometimes he talks about that by referring to the sign of it all, baptism. But the way you are saved, church, is by repenting and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, those aren't two separate things. Repentance and faith go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Because what repentance means is you are going this way and you turn around and you begin going this way. But see, what you're turning away from, repentance, you're turning to Jesus, faith. If you're going to turn to Jesus in faith, you by definition have to turn away from the life you were living, away from rebellion, away from putting yourself as your own Lord. Repentance and faith, there's no one who has ever entered the kingdom of Christ but through repentance and faith. And some of you are here today and you say, well, I'm not that bad. What do I have to repent from? You need to repent from that. Repent of your righteousness. Because your righteousness is not enough. Your righteousness is not perfect. And if you are trusting in your own righteousness, then you need to repent of it. Church, please, please believe that you are a sinner who deserves God's wrath. Because if we don't believe that, the gospel doesn't make sense. And it offers us no hope, no salvation, no forgiveness. Every one of us is a sinner who deserves God's wrath. And I want you to know that this idea of repenting and faith is not just the thing you do at the beginning of your Christian life, but it is the pattern for the rest of your Christian life. For the rest of your days, if you are a believer in Jesus, you will be repenting and believing. This is what Martin Luther said that started the whole Protestant Reformation in history. In 1517, he wrote a document, and one of the first things he wrote, when our Lord said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. Repentance is a lifestyle. Repentance is a pattern. Repentance now characterizes the dailiness of our lives. We begin our day by praying, God, help me turn from the things that I did yesterday or the things that I didn't do that I should have done. And help me turn to Jesus again today. Thank you, Jesus, for covering my sin by your atonement. Help me to live faithfully to you. Some kind of prayer like that, that needs to be a part of our daily vocabulary. We keep repenting. We keep believing in church. We keep finding renewal because our Savior is alive. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you now in response to your word. Lord, we're gathered here and we've heard your word, and Lord, we're astonished and amazed by you. We're in awe of the amount of mercy, the infinite supply of mercy that you have for us, and the standing invitation to repent and come back every time we go astray. Lord, we're so thankful. Lord, I pray that even as there are many in this room who are seasoned in their faith, and they've been believers for a long time. But Lord, I pray that this heart of repentance and faith, Lord, I pray that would not be a one-time thing for any of us. But Lord, help us continue to repent and believe so that we can continue to experience the joy of salvation, so that we can continue to joyfully go and proclaim to this world that there's a Savior who can save if they would only repent and believe. Lord, help us now respond to your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.